The church had just been established on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The new church, the believers in the church, the Christians were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Miracles were performed by the apostles. We find that these early Christians were very united in their efforts, and they were concerned for each other. They spent time with each other. And as a result, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Right after that, we have an account of one of those miracles that the apostles had performed. And that is the healing of a lame man. This account begins in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, and goes down to verse 10. We'll read that whole account and then go back and make some comments about it and then look at least two lessons that I think we can learn from it that's important for us today. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. A man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom people placed daily at the gate of the temple called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. Peter, gazing at him with John, said, "Look at us." So he paid attention to them, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He took him by the right hand and raised him up. Immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened, and jumping up, he stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and jumping and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God. They knew that it was he who sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. As I had mentioned, the apostles have been performing miracles. And so now one of these is recorded. And one of the reasons, we won't get to it tonight, but one of the possible reasons this particular miracle is recorded is the effect it had on some of the Jewish leaders. And that kind of sets a trend for the entire book of Acts at how the Jewish leaders, most of them anyway, responded to the teaching of the gospel. The persecution that Jesus had prophesied about to his followers is about to begin. Back in John chapter 15, Jesus is talking to his apostles. And in John chapter 15, verse 20, he says to his apostles this. He says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my words, they will keep yours also." There's going to come a time when, he says, people are going to hate you and persecute you just like they have me. Well, in Acts chapter 3 and then into chapter 4 and on, we're going to see where that persecution of the apostles are going to start because they are preaching a gospel that the people, at least the Jewish leaders, don't want to hear. So Peter and John, what do? They go up together to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Why then? This is a lesson, or I really didn't have this down as a lesson to talk about, but it's an important one. Peter and John knew that there would be a great number of people at the temple at this time. This was going to be an excellent opportunity to teach because all of these Jewish people, men and women, were going to be there in this court, the outer court of the temple. And their minds were going to be focused on religious things because it was one of those three main hours of prayer. Okay, there was 9 in the morning, 3 in the afternoon, and at sunset. So here we have a large number of Jewish men and women, religious people, in the temple area, praying. So they're focusing on religious things. So Peter and John know this is an excellent opportunity to teach. Lots of people thinking about spiritual matters. So that's why Peter and John go up to the temple at this time. There's no indication that they went to the temple to pray. They went to the temple to teach, because it was going to be a great opportunity. So what do? They encounter a beggar. And this beggar, this lame man, had been lame from birth. In other words, he was born that way, and there's certainly an indication in the original language that this happened in the womb. In other words, he was lame in the womb even before he came out. So this man had not had any idea what it was like to be able to move himself. No clue whatsoever. And as we get to the miracle in this, we see how amazing the miracle actually is. So he had been placed there at the gate. People had to carry him, obviously, because he couldn't get there by himself. So he would either have friends that would carry him, or in some cases, people would carry him and they would collect part of what he took in alms. Yeah, there were people like that in the first century too. So somebody took him every day to this particular place. And of course, one of the best places to take him would be where there's a lot of traffic. Lots of people coming and going. And so it would be here at this gate into the temple area that there would be lots of people coming during these three times of the day. So they would carry him every time there, so that hopefully there would be people who would give alms, give him money to get by with. Begging was his only means of support. The government didn't take care of him. There was no type of support system, nothing. So if he didn't get anything that day, he wouldn't have anything that day. That was the life of beggars in the first century. It was a hard life. So he was placed by the gate that's called Beautiful. This gate was into the court of the women. You know, there were different courts in the temple area. There was the court of the women, and then there was the court of the Gentiles. And so this was a really big, big area. And so one of these gates, this was the one I believe that was on the east side, was called Beautiful. It was about 75 feet tall. Yeah, it was a big gate. And this particular gate was made out of Corinthian bronze. Beautiful. And of course, the sun coming up would shine on this bronze gate, and it would be a beautiful sight. So it was called the gate called Beautiful. And so this would be a prime location for a lot of people to come and go. So that's where they laid this beggar every day. So what happens? Well, he sees Peter and John about to go into the temple, so he asks for alms. He asks for a handout. He asks for them to give him something. Just enough to get by the day. That's all that he was wanting. So what did they do, or what does he do? Peter, gazing at him with John, said, "Look at us." Typically, the beggars wouldn't do that. You know, they would look down at their feet. They would look to the side. They would not look at the person giving them an offering. But Peter says, "I want you to look right at me." This was a command. Look at us. See, look me right in the eye. Peter was going to do something for him that this guy had no idea was going to happen. He thought maybe he might get a few coins, but that, of course, is not what happens. He says, "Look at us." So the beggar does what? He pays attention, expecting to receive some coins. But Peter says, "I don't have any coins. Don't have any silver, don't have any gold, don't have any money. But I have something way more valuable than silver and gold." And he says, "What I have, I'm giving you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." See, Peter wants the beggar to know, and anybody else that witnesses this, that it wasn't Peter and John doing this. It was Jesus doing this. Jesus is the one that's going to heal the man. It's by his power and authority. If we go back to Luke chapter 10 and notice verse 17 of that chapter, Luke chapter 10, verse 17 says, in talking about the 70 that had been sent out, and when they come back, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through your name. See, the demons were subject to the apostles through the name of Christ. And so similarly here, Peter and John says, what we're going to do for you, we're going to do through the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, it's his power, it's his authority that's going to do this. Not Peter and not John's, but Jesus's. And notice there is absolutely no indication that the lame man had the slightest bit of faith. None whatsoever. So to say that this man was healed by his faith is putting something into the text that's not there. Not a word that this man had any faith in Jesus whatsoever. But what happens? We know when we look at other indications, other miracles in the Bible, that the one that had the power to heal is the one that had to have faith, not the one being healed. In Mark chapter 16, I think this is an important point. The very end of Mark's account of the gospel, I want us to read verses 17 and 18. These are the words of Jesus in the Great Commission. He says in verse 17, these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now notice, the ones who were to do the healing were the ones that had to believe. They had to have the faith. Not the ones that was being healed, but the ones who were doing the healing. They had to have faith. Well, notice what happens to the man. He's told by Peter to rise up and walk. So all Peter has to do is take him by the right hand and raises him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. This is not some phony TV type miraculous healing. This guy was known by countless people to have been lame from birth. This guy's been seen by countless people being carried to this gate every day. They know that there is no possible way he can walk. Now, this has been going on for years and years and years. So you can imagine what he looks like. You've seen people who've been confined to wheelchairs or to their bed because they haven't been able to walk. What do they look like? Their muscles have atrophied, their tendons are tight and they don't work, their legs are real thin, they haven't gotten any circulation. But immediately, all of that happens. I mean, in the blink of an eye, and think about how this miracle had to occur. Instantly, this guy's muscles were strengthened. Instantly, his tendons began to work. Instantly, all the nerves that had been deadened over the years from lack of use were working perfectly. This all happened in an instant. So his whole appearance, his whole legs, both of his legs would have taken on a vastly different appearance. Just like that. That is a miracle, and no wonder it had such an effect on people, both positively and negatively. So all of that happened in a moment. His joints, you know, wouldn't have been working. They began working immediately. But the miracle's not over. The miracle's far from over. So what happens? Jumping up, he stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and jumping and praising God. That's a miracle. Yeah, having his legs restored, that's miracle number one. Miracle number two, this man had no idea how to walk. He's been lame from birth. He had no clue how to walk. He had no clue how to jump. None. I mean, he had no idea how to do that. So here's another miracle. through Jesus, he is taught instantly and miraculously how to walk, how to jump. He had any idea how to do those things. So this is a tremendous miracle, had a huge impact on lots of people. Because, as we'll see later on in this chapter, no one could deny that a real miracle had happened. They had seen this guy, they had seen his skinny little legs, and they had seen that there was no way he could walk, and that his muscles were just simply not there, or they were just so tiny that they couldn't work. And then they see him in an instant, strengthened, walking, and jumping. So there was no way anybody could deny a miracle had happened. No wonder it had a huge effect on people. So this guy didn't have to have any training or therapy, nothing. If we look in the next chapter, which still is talking about this miracle in chapter 4, down in verse 16, Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin. Remember, they were the ones that healed this man. In the next chapter, in verse 16, or back in 15, so when they had commanded them to go outside of the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves. So these are the Jewish leaders saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that an acknowledged miracle has been done through them is revealed to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Even the unbelieving Jewish leaders could not deny that an incredible miracle had taken place. They couldn't deny it. What did he do? This man starts praising God, thanking God. All he was expecting was a little silver and gold, and he got his life back. Isaac Walton wrote, God has two dwellings, one in heaven and the other in a thankful heart. Now this guy had a thankful heart. Being like this for years and years, not having any idea how to walk, being at the mercy of other people, having to beg every day, not knowing whether he was going to have anything to eat at the end of the day. And all of a sudden, twinkling of an eye, it is all changed. Then at the end, all the people saw him walking and praising God. All the people. At this hour again of the day, the temple court was filled with people. Multitudes and multitudes saw this miracle. And they knew it was he who sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. They were amazed. This had to have been quite a scene. I mean, this beggar who had been lame for years was leaping up and down for joy. It had to be an unbelievable scene. As the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the entrance that is called Solomon's Porch, greatly amazed. And no wonder they were. This man who had this incredible miracle, what's he going to do? Well, he's going to cling to Peter and John. They were the ones who had given him his life back. Large numbers of people came running over to them. They saw this happen. And no doubt they had lots of questions. Lots of questions. Back in Isaiah, we have a prophecy about the gospel age and about miracles being performed. In Isaiah chapter 35, beginning in verse 5 and following, and this chapter has to do with the coming of the gospel age, the coming of the church. In Isaiah chapter 35, beginning in verse 5, it says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap as a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For in the wilderness waters shall break out, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, a roadway, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass on it, but it shall be for the wayfaring men, and fools shall not wander on it. Again, talking about the coming of the church, the gospel age there, and what was going to happen. Miracles were going to happen. Here was one of them. Here was a man who had not only had a miracle happen to him, but countless people had seen it. And so they came running to Peter and John, and they were in the entrance that's called Solomon's Porch, or Solomon's Portico, or properly Solomon's Colonnade. It was located on the inside of the east wall there of the court of the Gentiles that we've been talking about. And this area was 600 feet long and 60 foot deep, and it had two rows of 27 foot columns and was covered with a roof of cedar. This was an amazing place here in the temple. So we see, you know, no wonder Peter and John would go here. This was a place where countless people could witness the miracle. They didn't want to heal this man out in the wilderness where no one was. They wanted to heal him right here where there were huge numbers of people to see it, so that people would be amazed at what happened. There's a couple of lessons to be learned here, I think, that are worth our time. Number one is about stewardship. This guy asked for alms. He's wanting silver and gold, but they didn't have any. And we may not have silver and gold either. But what we have, we want to use in the service of God. That's what Peter and John did. They didn't have silver and gold, but they had something else. That's what we need to do as well. We need to use whatever it is we have in the service of God, whether it's our time, our energy, our abilities, our talents, resources, whatever. Because God just asks us to use what we have and not waste it. Stewardship, especially as it's taught in the New Testament, involves responsibility and management. Responsibility and management. And we're going to be judged upon how we use those resources and talents and opportunities. We remember the parable about the talents, where one man was given five and another one two and another one one. And they were judged upon not how many they started with, but what they did with them. What they did with them. And that's exactly how it is for us today. We're judged upon what we have. How we use it. How we use what we have. Regardless of what those things are that we have. Because each of us is accountable. Each of us is accountable to God for what we have. The other lesson that is also vital, I think, is miracles. People use the term very, very loosely today. Boy, that car, I just missed hitting it. Now, that was a miracle. Or I got over that virus. Boy, that was a miracle. So, when we talk about miracles, we're not talking about how people use the term in our world, because many of them use it inaccurately. A miracle was something very specifically done in the Bible. It was very specific. And it was always easily seen to be a miracle. Peter cuts the man's ear off in the garden. Jesus puts it back on. There was no doubt in anybody's mind that was a miracle, because that doesn't happen naturally. Now, if the man had a cold and got over it in 7 to 10 days, wouldn't call that a miracle. So biblical miracles were very obvious. Like this lame man. Never walked a day in his life. Everybody in that area knew he was lame. And then in an instant, he wasn't lame anymore. And not only wasn't he lame, he could run and jump and leap. An obvious miracle. Those are biblical miracles. And they had a purpose. If we go back to Mark 16 one more time, in Mark 16, verse 20, we're told what that purpose is. Mark 16, verse 20 says, in referring to the apostles, "Then they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." confirming the word, verifying the truth of what they were teaching. So it was important. The miracles supported the teaching with evidence. The message was actually from God. It wasn't from men, because regular men couldn't heal lame people. Regular men couldn't bring people back from the dead. So it was evidence that what these people were teaching, the apostles were teaching, was indeed the truth. It had a very important purpose. This is reiterated in Hebrews chapter 2, when the Hebrew writer says, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 2, he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, which was first declared by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bore them witness, with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and with gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His own will." Bore them witness. So, once these miracles, though, were written down, these miracles were to help produce faith in those that read them. Did I make that up? No, that's what John says in John chapter 20. These are the words of John himself, writing by inspiration. He says these miracles, beginning in verse 30, says Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. There's lots and lots and lots of miracles that Jesus performed that we have no idea about. But John says these, the ones that we have recorded right here, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by that believing you may have life in His name. Why were they recorded? That's the purpose. He says, so that you might believe. It was to produce faith in those that read. People in the first century didn't have these miracles to read about. They couldn't read about them. Some of them witnessed them, some of them heard about them. But until they were all completely written down, they couldn't read about all these miracles. So when did they end? And many people in the religious world say people are being raised from the dead. People are being miraculously healed. People can speak in unknown languages today. Many, many people believe that's still going on. But that's not what the Bible teaches. In a section of Scripture that deals with miracles, the context is miracles, miraculous gifts, Paul said the following in 1 Corinthians 13. He makes it clear. That chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, deals with miraculous gifts, as does chapter 12 and chapter 14. So all three of those chapters, 12, 13, and 14, deal with miracles, miraculous powers. And right in the middle of that, so we know the context is talking about spiritual gifts and miracles and signs, right in the middle of that, the Apostle Paul says this beginning in verse 8. He says, "Love never fails, but if there are prophecies, there's a miracle, they shall fail. If there's tongues, another miracle, they shall cease. And if there's knowledge, supernatural knowledge, it shall vanish. For we know in part and we prophesy in part." In the first century, that was true. Things weren't complete. "But when that which is perfect comes, and that which is imperfect shall pass away." That has nothing to do with Jesus. Has nothing to do with some future age. What's the context? Miraculous gifts, why they're given, and when they're going to end. Are they going to end? He says they are. "But when that which is perfect comes." Perfect there, mature or complete is maybe a better translation. And it is in the neuter gender in the original language. Not talking about a person, a male or female, talking about an it. Talking about an it. And what has he been emphasizing in these chapters? Gifts have a purpose. They were to confirm the word. But when the word was what? Perfect, mature, and complete, then all of those spiritual gifts and miracles were to cease. God's word was not revealed all at once, but little by little by little. And wasn't completely ended until almost the end of the first century. And so during that time, miracles were necessary, as we talked about, to confirm the word. But when that revelation was completely finished, again by the end of the first century, they were no longer needed. The perfect had come. The complete had come. Paul says the same thing when he addresses the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Paul says, beginning in verse 8, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, referring to Christ, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But they also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. Again, talking about Christ. He who descended is also he who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now notice, what were some of the things he gave? He gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, and for the building up the body of Christ. Now, when was that going to come to an end? When was the giving gifts to men, which is the point, the context, when was that going to end? He says, until we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a complete man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Until we all come into the unity of the faith. Remember what is said in Jude? Contending for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Exactly the same phrase. The faith, the completed word. Until we all come to the unity of faith. Until we all have the faith completed. Jesus was giving gifts to men until, that little word has to do with time, completion, purpose, until the faith was completed. Exactly the same thing Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So when the faith was completed, when it was perfected, when it was matured, there was no more need for Christ to give gifts to men. So the miracles were only to last until the faith was completed. Now we don't need them. Now they would actually take away from the gospel. If we had miracles today, like in the first century, that would actually take away from the gospel. Because the Bible itself says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for all these things like teaching and doctrine. And it does what? It completely equips us for every good work. Completely. What does completely mean? Completely. That's all we need. If we, people who claim to still need miracles, are saying this is not what we need anymore. We need this plus miracles. No, that's not what the Bible says. When we have all of Scripture, the whole written, revealed revelation, that is absolutely all we need. It equips us for everything we possibly can need. It tells us how to be saved. It tells us how to have our sins originally forgiven when we're washed in the waters of baptism. It also tells us how to live righteously. But when we do fail occasionally, it tells us how we can continue to have our sins washed away. It reveals that to us. The people in the first century didn't have all that written down. And it wasn't finished until almost the first century came to an end. But we are more fortunate because we have the written word, which is far more powerful than miracles. Far more powerful. Miracles could not equip us for every good work. The Bible can. That's why we should be thankful. going back to this morning's lesson about the benefits of the Bible, because that's what it does. This evening, there might be a need for you to respond to that wonderful invitation. We're going to sing about that invitation in a moment, and if there's a need, then we encourage you to come as we stand and sing this next song.